we're studying the church, and what we also studied about the church, what the church is not. We mentioned the church is not a building, a physical building. It's not a denomination, not the millennial kingdom. That's yet future. The kingdom will be set up. Right now, the church is being built up. It's not Christendom, what people consider the church today. It's not, nor is it a parachurch organization. We could mention a few other things, but we didn't. And then we looked at what makes up the church from 1 Corinthians 10:32. Let's look at this verse again. Here Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." Three groups of people. Spiritually, it's who? It's the Jews. They are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, known as the chosen earthly people of God. The church is the heavenly people of God, and we have a heavenly citizenship, and the Jews had a physical citizenship. They were under God's covenant. They were His covenanted people, through whom the Scriptures and the Savior have come. Four words we used last time to describe the outworking of the divine purpose of God for the Jews, and His story is the fact that they were chosen. They have been scattered under discipline because they haven't obeyed and walked with the Lord. They've been regathered in unbelief at this particular time, but will be regathered in belief yet in the future. And they are a blessed people because God has given them many spiritual blessings, and the Savior is one that we can be encouraged with. We have their word. Our Savior was a Jew. We should be thankful for the nation of Israel. They're very, very important people. Now, they're not saved today, or they haven't been saved at any time except whether they place their faith in Christ. But they can individually become part of what God is doing today. He's calling out a people for His name. They need to trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, but they are non-believers in Christ. But one day, according to Scripture, all Israel will be saved. That's a future time yet. All Israel is not saved today. They are secular by nature. And they will look at Him one day in whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as with great lament at that particular time. Secondly, there's the Greeks or the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, all other people who lived on the earth since the beginning of time. What is their spiritual status before God? Well, Ephesians 2:12 says that they are without Christ. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. They were without God in the world. That's what you and I were like before we were saved. But God has offered both Jews and Gentiles salvation by grace in the promised Messiah. Let's look at two passages on that, or maybe three. Let's go to Acts 4. Now remember, the book of Acts is a record of the history of the early church. The Gospels are Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and then it picks up in Acts with the early ministry of the church and the believers that followed the Lord after His ascension and what took place and how the church was established. But in Acts chapter 4, salvation is offered to the nation of Israel. Look at 4:10, and then we'll read here. Notice 4:10 says, and this is Peter making a presentation of the gospel and telling the people of Israel, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of who? Israel. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead," there's the gospel, "by Him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Now that's one of the seven aspects of the church we're going to look at in the future there. Christ is the cornerstone of a building that He's building, and we're part of that. Jews as well today that place their faith in Jesus Christ. So we want to see that there. But notice verse 12. Peter says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Jesus Christ is that name, and Israel has rejected that name, but they were offered salvation by grace, but they didn't take it. Then it started to go to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Let's go there and look at one verse we looked at last week. This is Cornelius. He was the first Gentile to be saved. And Peter, who was a Jew, presented the gospel message to him. Chapter 10, verse 43. Sum it up. Peter said to him, Cornelius, to him, to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will receive remission of sin. So the Gentiles were then offered salvation by grace. And we can turn to Acts 13 and to see how Paul did it. That was what Peter said. In Acts chapter 13, we'll begin in verse 38 and read 10 verses here. To see how Paul did it. Acts 13, 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes, that's what you have to do, is justified, that means declared right, from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses could never save. Faith in Christ, though, could save, or faith in God's revelation of Himself in the Old Testament is what those folks were saved by. Notice verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days in which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, notice now, begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath, the next Saturday. And now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city, Gentiles now, come together. Why? To hear the Word of God. What has God said? We want to know. They're anxious where Israel is more and more rejecting this message of God's amazing grace. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, what happened? They were filled with envy in their hearts. Contradicting, they blasphemed, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Always the way it is. And when Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you Jews first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we're going to turn and go to the Gentiles and give them God's word. For so the Lord commanded us. What did He say? I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:6, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Again, the word of God went out, they preached, and people responded, and they were saved. So that's when Jews and Gentiles place their faith in Jesus Christ, they become a Christian, referred to here in 1 Corinthians 10:32 as the church of God. And that's what we're talking about in this study. What's going on with the church? What is God doing today? He is building His church. Okay? Now, we looked last time as well at our old standing was delineated in Ephesians 2. Let's go there and look at that. Let's go back to Ephesians here as we're going back here to a base of study again tonight. Ephesians, I've got to turn right here. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at it. Our old standing was delineated. What did Paul say about these Gentiles? Ephesians 2:11, especially verse 12, let's look there. He says, therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, and this is before these Ephesians were saved, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. How did God see the Gentiles before? Without Christ just sums it up. Without Christ means you're without God. It means you're not saved. It means you need to have a relationship with Christ by faith unless you are standing in need of salvation. Salvation is only available through Israel's promised Messiah, though, Jesus Christ. And this is why only He provides a new standing for us before God. So we see our old standing was delineated, and we can look at the rest of that verse, but that describes it right there. I was without Christ before I was saved. You were without Christ. That means you were without God. You needed to be saved by God's amazing grace. Well, then we looked at this new standing was available in verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. But now in Christ Jesus, that positional truth, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So I shuffled my highlighted words and put in a new word for you this week to write down in your handout. We can be brought near. We once were what? Afar off, he says. But now we can be brought near. How? Through the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. And that's the whole bottom line right here. Thus, the price of reconciling two people into one has been the cross of Christ. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Only His death could bring Jews and Gentiles together as one new people. In the Old Testament, the Jews had a relationship with God. The Gentiles were on the outside. But now Paul is going to, the Spirit of God is going to show Paul that both Jews and Gentiles are out and they need to be saved by grace. We need to have a new position by God's amazing grace. Let's look at verses 14, 15, and 16. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both Jews and Gentiles now one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh, in His body, the enmity, the hatred, the difference, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself, notice now, one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body. How did He do that? Through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, we labored on this last week somewhat, but let's give a quick review here. The result for a believer in Christ is that peace with God is possible. Because before I was saved, I was without Christ, I was without peace, I was anxious, worried, fretting about whether I died, would I go to heaven or wouldn't I go to heaven. But because of I became a believer, one who puts his faith not just in God, but in Christ who died for him on that cross, that person can now have peace with God, and that is possible. And the goal of all this was to create in himself one new man, the Christian, from the two, thus making peace to the Savior. And the Christian here again speaks of what God is doing in the world today. He's building His church. Now again, God is offering peace, and it reminds me at this time of year of the Christmas message, doesn't it? God offered what? Peace. Put a marker here and go with me to Luke 2. Let's look at those Christmas verses this time of year. It's good for us to review and look at those. Luke chapter 2. Verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place when Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now why did they do that? So they could tax them. Things haven't changed, have they, friends? Not at all. That's not. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth. That's where he was from. And to the city of Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, we're studying David in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel, and his family came from Bethlehem. So that's where he was raised, with his dad and his family, right there. Why did he go? Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was while they were there that the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. And there was in the same country shepherds living out of in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be not just to Israel, but to all people." Notice that. Not just for the Jews, but to all people. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior." Who's He? He is Christ the Lord. Now His name was Jesus, but Jesus spoke of His humanity. Christ spoke of His office. The Lord spoke of the fact that He was God who became a man. Okay? "And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, now notice, the good news message God brings to people. Glory to God in the highest on one hand, but to you on earth, peace and goodwill towards men. God was offering peace. So again, because of our new standing which is available from Ephesians chapter 2, when a believer believes in Jesus Christ, the result is peace with God is absolutely possible in light of that. Go with me to Colossians now. Take a right past Ephesians to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. A couple of great verses here in verses 20, 21 and 22 of Colossians 1. Verse 20 says, "And by Him," reference to God the Father, "to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him," God the Son, you might want to write that, write this to help you, "whether things on earth or things in heaven, and having made peace," here's that term again, how did He do that? Through the blood of His cross. He had to die. He came to die. He wanted to save you and to save me. See? "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind," that sounds like Ephesians 2, 2:11 and 12, "by wicked works, yet now hath He," notice this word, "reconciled." It was mentioned in verse 20, mentioned again in verse 21. "And in His body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." God has a plan for you. He wants to reconcile you. He wants to reconcile me. Now there's a dandy footnote on reconciliation at the bottom of my Bible on the next page. If you don't have a Scofield Bible, and someone else has one, look on it or listen to what we're going to read you here. The word translated reconcile is the Greek word katasalo, and it means to change thoroughly. Reconciliation means God wants to change us, adjust us. Okay? And in various forms occurs in, there's the verses that we can look at there. Let's go to the words. A study of the passages referred to above indicates that the work of God involves two distinct reconciliation. So what are we looking at here in our overhead? This is the word of reconciliation, the bringing together of two who were formerly at odds. That's what reconciliation means. I've kind of changed the words from what it says right here. But there are two reconciliations that we need to note. Look at the first one. Number one, a reconciliation accomplished at Calvary. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. The world needed to be reconciled, see? 2 Corinthians 5:19, we're going to look there in just a minute. Here God was not changed, for He had always loved the world, nor was the world changed, for it continued in sinful rebellion against God. But by the death of Christ, the relationship between God and the world was changed. The barrier, because of sin being taken away, judicially enabling God to show mercy where judgment was deserved. This reconciliation was the work of God alone, in which man had no part. So this first reconciliation was God with the world, or God towards the world. And we can look here at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Put your finger here in Colossians. A marker here and turn left to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These verses are worth looking at. 17 of chapter 5 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," there's that positional word again, "he is a new creation. And because of this, old things have passed away in God's memory toward you. Behold, all things have become new. And now all things are of God, who has," what? Here's the word, "reconciled us to Himself." How did He do that? "Through Jesus Christ, and has given now to the believer the ministry of reconciliation." We have a ministry to reconcile people. Verse 19, at least most of it. That is that God was in Christ. What was He doing? God was in Christ on that cross, reconciling the world to Himself. How is He doing that? By not imputing their trespasses to them in the world, but to Christ on that cross. See, He is the sin offering. Jump down now to verse 21. "For He hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for you and me, for us, on behalf of us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So the first reconciliation is God with the world. Keep your fingers here in 2 Corinthians and go back to Colossians now. And look at that second footnote. There is a reconciliation wrought by God in the sinner himself, whereby he becomes changed in his rebellious attitude towards God, so that he is persuaded to receive the reconciliation already accomplished through Christ at the cross. Romans 5:11. We'll look at that verse later. In this ministry of reconciling the sinner, Christians have a part, being ambassadors for Christ, bearing the word of reconciliation committed to them, 2 Corinthians 5:19, and pleading with men, be reconciled to God, 2 Corinthians 5:20. So let's think about this first one for a minute. First reconciliation is a bringing together of two who are formerly at odds, God with the world. The relationship between God and the world has forever changed because of Christ. The barrier of sin was taken away when He died on that cross. All sinners are now savable, but the problem is all sinners are not saved yet. So God, because of Christ, can now extend mercy and grace toward a world alienated by sin and seeking to bring them back to Him, to bring them into favor with Him, because now all the world is savable. No one can say, I'm such a bad sinner, God can't save me. Are you kidding? He saved the Apostle Paul. He persecuted and killed Christians. And if He can save him, He can save you and He can save me. Okay? So the second reconciliation then is sinners with God, and then because of that with each the other. And we can see this in 2 Corinthians 5:19b through 20. Let's go there. Back up again. Pick it up at the end of 19. And it says, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as believers are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us to others. And when you witness to them, we should have this attitude that we are imploring you on Christ's behalf. Sir, ma'am, sonny, would you be reconciled to God? Would you believe the message of the gospel so that they sense that you really want them to get this? And that the Spirit of God is using you to plead with them so that they can respond and trust Christ for themselves. So again, God is working a reconciliation, trying to bring things together. First of all, God with the world. The world was alienated because of sin. But Christ died and made the world savable. And thus, sinners now can be reconciled with God and with each the other. That's kind of nice because we're all so different and we all don't like the same things, but because we're in Christ, we have a great commonality. We can, you know, cover those sins, multitude of sins like I talked about on Sunday morning. Can we, by the grace of God? Absolutely. You can leave 2 Corinthians now and go to, probably even leave Colossians now and go to Romans chapter 5. Take a left. Look at these other two verses here, 5, 10, and 11. Hear these words, reconcile, come up again. Well, let's look at 5:1 to start with. That's a good verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what do we get? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that. Okay, let's drop down and look at verse 10 now. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, brought together, adjusted to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. God saved us from the penalty of sin, but He wants to save us from the power of sin through His life. See? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That word appears over and over and over again. Okay? So, this next point on your handout states this. Through the work of Christ, we see three aspects of our salvation. Question, what are they? Number one is redemption. The first word is redemption is the sinward aspect. Someone had to pay the penalty for our sins. God just couldn't wink and say, oh, Wayne's such a nice guy, I'm going to let him into heaven. No, no. Someone had to pay for Wayne's sin. Either Wayne pays, goes to hell, can never get out, or Wayne accepts a substitute to pay the sin debt penalty for him on Calvary's cross. And that's why there had to be this redemption, the holy righteousness of God. Somebody had to pay. And who was it? Jesus Christ raised his hand, stepped forward and said, I'll go. I'll die for Wayne. I'll die for Dave. I'll die for the whole sins of the world. How do we know that? What's this redemption? Someone had to pay a price. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. Knowing that you were not what? Redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Nobody could buy your salvation from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. But we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Notice that. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice this. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He had you in mind, but was manifest in these last days and spilled His precious blood on that cross to save your sin. Why? Why? Because someone had to pay a penalty. Either you pay and never get out of hell, and you could pay it for the rest of eternity in hell, or a substitute could pay it for you. Jesus Christ could do that for you on the cross. And we could look at a bunch more verses on that, but I don't have time to go on to that. So let's move to the second word here. The second word is propitiation. Propitiation is the Godward aspect of the death of Christ. What does that mean? The justice of God had to be satisfied. Yes, sin had to be paid for, but in heaven, the high courts of heaven said, I have to be satisfied. I just can't wink my eye and let people into heaven. See? Christ not only paid the penalty for sin, but satisfied the justice of God in our behalf, asking us, or making us savable in God's eyes. Now, give us a verse on that. Here's a verse. How about 1 John 2:2? He Himself is the propitiation. What does that mean? It means a satisfactory payment in the mind of God for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Does this verse teach a limited atonement or an unlimited atonement? Calvinism teaches that Christ only died for the elect. But this verse is saying that Christ died not only for our sins, believers, but also for the sins of the whole world. Every person sins. That's good news. That we believe in an unlimited atonement. Christ didn't just die for a select few, although we know most people aren't understanding this and getting this. But that means all people are savable. Because a payment was made on Calvary's cross with the precious blood of Christ to do it for us on that cross. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment in the mind of God to satisfy the justice of God for our sins, on behalf of your sins and mine. So when you think of these two words, there's redemption is the sinward aspect, propitiation is the Godward aspect, the third word here is reconciliation is the manward aspect. Man needs to be reconciled. He needs to be brought back into favor. He needs to be adjusted to God's standard. God doesn't adjust Himself to us. No. We need to be adjusted. And it's only through faith in Christ that we can be adjusted. See? He needs to be thoroughly adjusted and brought back into favor with God again. Man had favor with God before the fall. But when Adam fell in the garden and sin came upon all of us were in deep trouble. We needed to have redemption. The justice of God needed to be satisfied. And we needed to be reconciled, adjusted or brought back into favor with God again. Now, how did He do this? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at this passage again. These New Testament truths, friends, are very, very rich, and they're good for you to get these down in your thinking. Very good. How did He do it? Well, we saw in Colossians 1:20, it was through the cross of Christ, but in Ephesians 2:16, that He might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body, the body of Christ. How did He do it? Through the cross work there, thereby putting to death the enmity. Okay? So He did it through His cross. He did it through the cross of Christ. The cross work of Christ put to death the enmity or hostility between God and the world, thus allowing sinners to be reconciled to God and to each the other. Question, what does thereby putting to death the enmity mean? Now, I'll give you a thorough answer on that here in a few minutes. Okay? Well, let me say a few things about that. Thereby putting to death the enmity. I always want to say enmity, but it's enmity. I get that mixed up, so please give me some grace on that. I don't know why that is, but that's the way it is. Think about this now. The law of God was the marching orders for Israel in the Old Testament. And they sought to keep the law at all costs. They were meticulous many times about that, exacting. Now the Gentiles, on the other hand, as we're thinking about the Jews, and the Gentiles were unconcerned with Israel's law. They could care less about it. And you know what? Before, as I was an unsaved Gentile, I didn't care much about it either. Especially my teenage years. You know, I wasn't thinking about, I want to please God in this. I was thinking about Dave. I always wanted to do my own thing, please myself. Maybe you can identify with that in your thinking as well. This difference, though, in attitude towards the law created a hostile barrier that I mentioned last time between Jews and Gentiles. Up to this time, that was insurmountable. They couldn't get past it. How are the Jews and the Gentiles ever going to become amicable so that they could work together and cooperate together? It seems like it's absolutely impossible. So the question to ask is, how did this reconciliation take place? I think I've got this. I don't know if I got that right or not. Let me back that up here for a second here. How did this reconciliation take place? Well, it took place 2:16. Again, look there. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Okay? So, I don't know if I've got this right, what I put on here. It meant that Christ, by his death and resurrection on Calvary, put to death or brought an end to the previous differences or hostility or hatred built up between ethnic groups of sinners. In other words, thereby putting to death the enmity is kind of explained in this lengthy statement. It means he brought to an end, Christ brought to an end the previous differences or hostility or hatred. Now, they didn't always get over that right away. I want you to know that. Because sometimes people carry biases with them for a long time. Okay? So, how did this reconcile take place? Through the death of Christ upon the cross. So I picked this picture because here Christ is crucified, and here we have probably some Jewish people staring up at Jesus Christ. On this side with their backs to us, we have three Gentile Roman soldiers. So here's two ethnic groups. The Jews and the Gentiles are going to be reconciled through the cross of Christ. Okay? It would take His death upon the cross to break down that barrier of difference and bring it to an end on Calvary's cross. Both Jews and Gentiles needed to be reconciled. And that's why, as I'm going to flash this up here again, so I think of these verses in 2 Corinthians 5, I put it up here so we don't have to look at it again. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, now notice this is our position once we believe we're in Christ. He says, you're now a new creation, old things have passed away. So here you've got a whole bunch of skeletons in your closet in your past, and you think, I'm just too bad to ever get saved. God says, you trust me and we'll pass those old things away. It's like that Etch-a-Sketch I always illustrate to you. You know, write all your sins down, God Etch-a-Sketches them away. Old things are passed away. Don't worry about the past. If you're in Christ, you're in. That's the bottom line. All things have become new. And now, all things are of God who has what? Here's our word. Reconciled us to Himself. Notice we're the ones that need to be adjusted to Him. He came down to die for us, but He never adjusted Himself in the sense that He had to change His character. We're the ones that had to become a new creation. Right? So we were reconciled to Himself. How? Through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ on that cross, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Well, who did He impute those trespasses to? He imputed them to Jesus Christ who hung upon that cross. See? And He has committed to us now the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, sir, ma'am, would you be reconciled to God? Well, what would be the basis of that, Dave? Well, because God made him who knew no sin, notice that, Christ was without sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do you mean, might become? I thought this was a sure deal. Well, he wrote it that way because unless you believe, unless you trust in Christ, you will not have the righteousness of God imputed to your account. But if God took your sins and imputed them to Jesus, and notice, not imputing their trespasses to them, they were put to Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for you and for me. Okay? And that's why Jews and Gentiles sometimes forget, and they need to remember the pit that they were dug from. Where were we dug from? Right out of this sin hole here. And somehow somebody talked to us about the message of the cross and told us how we could, through faith, be justified by His blood, the Gentiles and the Jews. Notice these verses. Romans 3, 9 and 10, we have proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin as it is written. There is none righteous, not even one. Romans 10, 12, I'll look at this verse in a minute, I'll have you turn there. There is no difference in God's thinking between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all upon who call upon Him. That's why God will save any of us. And then Romans 3:30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, that's the Jew by faith, and the uncircumcision, that's the Gentile by faith. How do the Jews get saved? By faith. How do the Gentiles get saved? It's been the same forever, friends. By faith, God will save us. And that's the amazing thing about what God wants to do with you and what God wants to do with me. He's building His church of Jews and Gentiles who are willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ and be justified by His blood. Not their own works, but by the blood of Christ. And how did He do this? He did it. Christ did it because Christ could keep the law, Matthew 5:17. He kept the law perfectly. Yet since the penalty for breaking the law was death, He willingly paid the redemptive price as well. He died in your place. He died in my place. And that's why we use this little saying sometimes, you know, Jesus paid a debt He didn't owe. Because we had a debt we could never, ever pay. And I mentioned that you could pay it for all eternity in hell, but then what benefit would be? You'd never get out, right? So we could really never pay it. But He paid the penalty. He had no debt. He took our debt upon Himself. He died for you and He died for me. Now the question, how does the law of Moses affect us in light of Calvary? Go with me to let's go with me to Romans. Back to Romans. Take a left back there. There's always people who want us to do certain things, keep the law or do something. Christ's death on Calvary ended the dispensation of grace. I should have had an overhead for that, but I don't. And then Romans 10:4, look there. Let's look at 10:1. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, Paul was a Jew who was saved, is that they, the people of Israel, could be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They were zealous, just like Paul was before he was saved by God's grace. But their zeal was not according to knowledge, not according to biblical knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's way of righteousness and seeking to establish their own way of righteousness, did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God to be saved His way. Now notice verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, they are no longer under the law. The dominion of the law ends as a way of righteousness when they believe the message of the cross. It's so simple that God has made it simple for us. For the law, when God gave the law, it was designed to condemn the best of men. Where God's grace saves the worst of men. like your pastor, and like maybe you. And maybe you think, well, I'm not that bad. Well, maybe you're not. But again, you're a sinner who needs to be saved by God's amazing grace. This is the amazing thing that we need to understand. Today we are under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit through us to keep the righteous principles of the law. Thus Christ put to death, brought to an end, the hostility or difference that the law created between Jews and between Gentiles. Okay? Let's go to back to Ephesians 2 for a minute again, though. I'm going to put a marker there. Keep it there. You keep turning your back there. 2:14 and 15 again. For He Himself, Christ is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile one, and He hath broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man, the Christian, from the two, thus making peace. Christ broke down that barrier of enmity, the law created, by paying in full what the law demanded, death for violation. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law and paid its penalty, thus making the law, the Old Testament law, null and void towards believers in Christ. Now, the law is not necessarily null and void towards everyone, it's still towards Israel. But when everyone believes, Christ then is the end of the law as a dominion or a way for righteousness. No one gets to heaven by keeping the law. You only get to heaven by trusting Christ. That's what this verse is saying. I trust you see that and can understand that. Well, if that's true, if we don't have to keep the law, the next question is then, does this mean that we can do whatever we want to do? And the answer to that is no, we cannot do whatever we want to do. It means that we are under a higher law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Romans 8, 2 through 4 says. Let's go look at those verses. I'll keep you busy in your Bibles tonight. Buzzing back and forth. Now, if I'm saying something and you have a question you want to ask me, just say something. Blurt it out. I want to be so that everybody's with me here. Romans 8 is the high point of the book of Romans. Look at 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the law of the Holy Spirit working in us, has made us free from the law of sin and death when we believed. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, God gave the law, but the law couldn't keep it, God then did something, how? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but He was without sin. And on account of sin, our sin, He condemned sin in the flesh of His own Son. Why did God do that? That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law isn't fulfilled in us, but the requirement of what the law wanted, some basis of righteousness could be fulfilled in us, but there's a condition for that to be fulfilled in us. End of verse 4, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, as we walk under the Spirit of God's control, we're free from the law of sin and death. We're under the law of life in Christ Jesus, and He will fulfill the righteous principles, and that's why the Spirit of God will never lead you to lie, to cheat, to steal, to murder, to covet, to lust. My flesh wants to do those things. Your flesh wants to do those things. And when you can get away with it, you'll want to do it. That's the nature of man. But you see, the Spirit of life in Christ will never, never do that. It always wants to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Okay? But so if this is true, and it is, this is what the Scripture teaches, what does this mean? It means the gospel is the only way there will ever be peace and righteousness between men and God, first of all, and then between one man and another man. And that's why over in the Middle East, the Arabs hate the Jews and the Jews hate the Arabs. And the only thing that's ever going to change that is not the United Nations, not another law, not Israel giving up more land, But it's Israel and the Arabs and Egypt coming to faith in Christ. And that's why if you just think back on your life and on my life, you know, when I got saved, everything changed. My whole perspective, my whole way of thinking, my desires and what I wanted. Why? Because the Spirit of life in Christ came into my life. And He prompted from the inside righteousness and truth. And I wanted to go hear the Word of God taught. And I wanted to hear what God had to say. And I thought, teach me these truths. And that's why when people get saved and the Spirit of God enters their life, that's exactly what He will prompt in their life. And that's why the gospel is the answer, friends, for people. They need to get saved. The gospel is mankind's only real hope. People sometimes find I'm a pastor and they say, did you have to do that? Couldn't you do something else? I'm thinking, what would I want better to do than to give people the message of the cross and give them the greatest news in the world? You know, tell them about Jesus Christ. Peace and reconciliation must begin vertically between men and God first, because if I'm not at peace with God vertically, how can I be at peace with my neighbor, with my wife, with my children, with my husband? For you gals, okay? And that's why as you walk under the Spirit of life control, there will be harmony and peace when you're walking under the Spirit. And if your husband's walking under the Spirit or if your wife's walking under the Spirit, it's going to be harmony. It's going to be the best thing for you. I hope you see that and understand that. And that's why when we have peace with God, it's when we get saved, when we trust Christ as our personal Savior. See? That's why when we get saved, God now sees the Spirit of Christ in you. Okay? Let's go back to, or in Romans 7, let's go to Romans 10 again. I'm going to show you these verses here. In Romans 10, let's see. Let's start in verses 10. Let's go look at 10:10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. In other words, you want to be righteous, you need to believe the message of the cross. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto or of that salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him, Jesus, he will not be put to shame ever. Now notice verses 12 and 13. From God's perspective, there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Sometimes people say, well, how do I know I'm saved? And I look, show them verse 10, 13 there. Have you ever called on the Lord in faith and believed on Him? Yeah. Well, if you've done your part, God said He'd do His part. What's your part? Now, to call upon the name of the Lord, what's His part? You'll be saved. It's that simple. It's no harder than that, friends. That's as simple and as easy as it is. All right, let's go back to Ephesians again to try to wind this down here. Ephesians 2:14, pick it up there again. For He Himself is our peace, that's Christ, who hath made both one, and He hath broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Christ is our peace offering. In Christ Jesus, the Jew and the Gentile become one new creation, the Christian. Their nationality is changed in God's perspective, even though it may not be in their own perspective. But they have come upon new ground. What's that ground? The blood of Christ via the cross, where there is no difference, no distinction in God's perspective. That's why, you know, the ground at the foot of the cross is level, which means everybody has to come to the foot of the cross in faith and believe, or they're not saved. And I don't care how important you are, how poor you are, if you're a big shot or if you're a little shot, you have to come to Christ and you have to be saved by God's amazing grace. Look at verses 16 and 17. That He might, why about this crosswork? That He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, the difference. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. So what have we seen in verses 14, 15, and 17 before we get to 18. Well, Christ is our peace offering, verse 14 told us. Christ made peace at the cross, verse 15 told us. Christ preached peace to all people. They could all be saved, verse 17 tells us. Who did he preach to? To those who were far off, those were the Gentiles. They were far from him. They needed to be reconciled and saved. But so, how about those that were near the Jews? They needed to be reconciled and saved as well. And that's why everybody needs to get saved. Everybody needs salvation. Why? Because all are at odds with God. All are sinners lost in sin. And though Christ was put to death for our sins on the cross, He on that cross, He put to death the enmity of the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, allowing peace for both with God and peace with each the other in the body of Christ. And that's why Christian love can cover a multitude of sins in life. Now look at 2:18. For through Him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Fourth point. Because of faith in Christ, all believers have access to the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. How do we get that? When we trusted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God came into our lives to indwell us. We'll look at that in greater detail some other time. But this access is true positionally as well as practically. Well, let's look at these one at a time here. Positionally, by means of the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And that's why every person has been baptized or placed into Jesus Christ when they were saved. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Take a left in your Bibles. To the right of Romans, to the left of where we were. 1 Corinthians 12. Let's look at a few passages on this baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12, in verses 12 and 13, is the description of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For as the body is one and has many members. Now, he's likening the physical body to be one body, but he has many members. That has eyes, ears, nose, whatever, okay? But all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And that's why He's the head and we're part of His body. That's another one of the seven aspects. We'll look at that in just a minute. Well, how did this come about? How was this formed? For by one Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. This is not water baptism. No, this is Spirit baptism. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all made to drink into one Spirit. The Spirit now placed us into the body of Christ. And this happened the moment we trusted Christ. Because we started off in Adam, and in Adam all die and are lost. But when we believe the message of the cross, this dotted line is significant of Spirit baptism. We were identified with Christ in His death, His burial and resurrection, and then we were placed into a new position in Christ. Old position, condemnation. New position, salvation. Who made the difference? The cross of Christ. Jesus Christ makes that difference. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is true of every believer the moment they get saved. This happens instantaneously when you, what? Believe that message of the cross. Okay? It's our spiritual identity. And this is one of the seven aspects, again, this body and head and body is one of the seven aspects we'll look at in more detail perhaps next time. And this is another view of this. Here's a lost sinner. Here's the message of the cross, believes in Jesus Christ. There's some verses. He's baptized into the body of Christ, of which all believers are a member of that body. And who's the head? The Lord Jesus Christ. We're joined to Christ. We're joined to one another. And this is the church. It's behind the guitar. I couldn't even see what that said. I should have looked right here. I can see it very, very easily. Okay? And this is, again, an aspect of one of those seven figures that we're going to look at in greater detail. Let's go to Galatians 3, turn right, and we'll look at another passage that signifies this. We talked about it last week at the end of our message. 3:26. Spirit baptism is mentioned. For you are all the sons of God. How this happened? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized, spiritually identified and placed into Christ, you have put on Christ, like a garment, like a top coat, or like a sport jacket. There is, in this position now, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's spiritual seed, and you're an heir according to the promise that God gave to Abraham, and we're a descendant of Abraham. How? By faith. By believing the message of the gospel. Does that make sense? It's the Spirit baptism stated a little different way. This baptism, again, placed in the body of Christ, removes distinction so that God now sees us in His Son, joined to Christ and joined to one another. And that's why we're part of this body. It's a mystical, spiritual body, but it's a real body in the sense that it's an organism. And we're going to study more about it here in the future. Go with me to Colossians and look at it one more time. In Colossians, look at chapter 3, let's jump into verse 9. Verse 9 says, as Christians, do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man, who you were in Adam, with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who you are in Christ, who is renewed in the knowledge of the image of Him who created him. Notice verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and He is in all. Okay, that's that spiritual unity of us joined to Christ and joined to one another through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, placed into the body of Christ once and for all. Now notice for a moment just the practical aspects of this, if this is true. Let's read verses 12 through 15. Therefore, in light of this truth, as the elect of God, and we're all elect in Christ, you're holy, you're beloved, you're to put on now tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness. You're to be long-suffering. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Above all these things, put on love, which we talked about last Sunday. Love covers a multitude of sins, which is the bond of perfection. When you're walking under the Spirit's control, you're walking in love. And let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. I mean, there's some real practical admonitions there in light of our spiritual unity in Christ. We'll probably look at those again in the future. And that's why we've now become heavenly citizens. We're not part of an earthly order like the Jews were. They were earthly citizens. We're heavenly citizens, Philippians 3:20 tells us. Our promises, our possessions, and our position are now heavenly in nature. We are new creations in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17 told us. Thus we need to realize that we are strangers just to pass and through. Don't sink your roots too deep, because one day we're going to leave it all and we're going to where our head is in heaven. We're going there. Some of the body of Christ is already there. Okay? And one day we're going to go there. And whenever that will be, that's up to the Lord. Okay? Now what did we have in common before salvation? Before we were joined to Christ, all we had in commonality is sin and our death in Adam. But at the moment of salvation, we were taken from our old position in Adam and spiritually identified and placed into Jesus Christ at that particular time. Okay? So we have a new position. It's called being in Christ. And it means we're saved. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the promises of God. We're no longer lost. We're no longer going to heaven. Christ made the difference. We believed the message about Him. That's positional. Now here's practical. practically it means by means of the filling of the Spirit. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Back up a book or two here. I'm going to try to show you the difference here on an overhead in just a moment as we bring this to a close here. Ephesians 5:18 talks about the filling of the Spirit. Paul says, do not be drunk with wine. Don't live prodigally like you used to live, and which is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Be filled means to be filled to the full. Let Him have control in your life. And it's a present, passive, imperative, plural. What does that mean? You're to keep on being filled with the Spirit. Passive voice, you don't fill yourself. You just allow the Spirit of God to fill you by yielding to Him. It's an imperative command, which means this is a command to be filled with the Spirit. And it's in the plural sense, all you Ephesians and all you folks at Grace Gospel, including the pastor, are to be filled with the Spirit practically, because it will have a difference and a result in our Christian life. What are some of those differences? Look at 5:19 and following. Here they are. When you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You'll be making melody in your heart to the Lord. There'll be joy. You'll be giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be submission to one another in the fear of God. Wives, you'll submit to your own husbands. Husbands, you'll love your wives. Children, you'll obey your parents. Employees, you'll submit to the boss, the manager at work. And managers and bosses, you'll treat your employees fairly. I'm going right through the book of Ephesians really quickly here because we don't have time to look at all this. Now, what is the difference between positional and practical aspects of the Spirit of God? Now, notice with me, all is entered by faith in Christ at a point of time. And you've seen this family of God, but the emphasis in this upper circle is the fact that you are in Christ. That's your position, your union, your standing. The characteristics, it's not experienced emotionally, it's not given progressively, it's not given on the basis of any human merit, it's obtained totally and completely at the instant of salvation, it's only realized by divine revelation through God's Word. It is eternal and never changing. This relationship is absolutely true of every believer, but visible only to God. And it's retroactive to the point of time when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You were baptized by the Spirit, and you are now in Christ. Now, the filling of the Spirit has to do with our fellowship with God. And this speaks of Christ umpiring or ruling in your life. Here, you are secure in Him. But here you're now yielding to Him and allowing Him to fill you by that Spirit so that you can enjoy fellowship with God. Okay? We can still get in and out of fellowship in regards to that. But again, this is our condition, our practice. Characteristics, it relates to the believer's walk on the earth. It's temporal and changing. Sometimes I'm in fellowship, sometimes I'm out. It involves concept of spirituality, allowing the Spirit of God to control me, or carnality, allowing my flesh to control me. It involves an absolute concept. I'm either in fellowship or I'm in the flesh. That's it. To be filled with the Spirit is necessary for all growth and service. In other words, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not growing. You're retrogressing. Okay? This relationship affects our mind, emotions, and the body. Unconfessed sin breaks our communion with God. Confession of sin restores our fellowship. The key is learning to walk by faith in Christ and the resources of God's grace in light of one's position. This never changes, happens to you the moment you are saved. This changes daily. I was baptized by the Spirit. That's my position, my union, my standing. I'm in fellowship with God. This may be my condition, or maybe I'm not. And this speaks of my communion and my state at this given moment. I hope this helps you somewhat understand this. Any questions? Anybody want to raise their hand and say, can you explain that again? You know, and this is a concept that's going to take, you know, a long sometimes to absorb all this. You can't get it all at one shot, but I'll teach it again and again. But if you're saved, you are in Christ. And there's no condemnation there. But then you have the privilege of allowing Christ to be in you by yielding, by depending, by walking in faith. Now, When this was taught in the early church, you know, this was very difficult for the Jewish believer in the early church to comprehend and overcome. They needed teaching, understanding, and that is why God gave apostles and prophets and New Testament teachers. But so does the church today. I mean, you can probably walk down the street and talk to people about our difference between our position and our condition, and this will go right over the head of most people. It's not being taught in churches today. And that's why this affected the Jews in their thinking. Think about this. They had been God's chosen people in the past. God no longer sees them with the same favor nationally as He had before. This distinction along with their covenants are temporarily laid aside, but not abrogated, not negated, just temporarily postponed. They will have their day again in the future, but right now God is building His ecclesia. He's calling out a people from the Jews, from the Gentiles, who will respond to the message of the cross and put their faith in Christ and then become one with Him, in union with Him. Okay? Question, are you part of the true church of God? Have you identified with Christ by faith? Have you taken a moment to put your faith in Christ once and for all? Sometimes people just think, well, I believe that years ago. And they've never stopped and said, you know, I think I was lost for years, but now I finally understood this, and I'm going to settle this right now, and I'm going to put my faith in Jesus Christ and know for sure I'm saved. And I'm going to believe this for myself because my eternal destiny hangs in the balance, and I need to understand that. Many of the early Jews had believed, but they did not adjust well to this new program. But the Gentiles, they loved it. And that's why the church became more and more a Gentile church. There are still Jews today. God always has a remnant of Jewish believers. Scripture tells us that. But those Jews are in Christ. They're in the forever family of God. How did they get there? By faith in Jesus Christ who died for them. We'll talk more about this in the future. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace tonight, and we pray that we've gone over some of these things in the past, but hopefully, again, by looking at these things, that more and more, like osmosis, this can soak into our minds, and it can get a hold of our thinking, and that we can be better ambassadors for Jesus Christ as we seek to reconcile a lost world to You. Thank You, Father, for Your Son. Thank You for saving us and reconciling us, adjusting us. We saw the truth. We believed it. We praise You for it. Thank You. May You use us now, Father, to reach others with the message. And may we implore them to be reconciled on behalf of Christ. Thank You again for Your grace. Thanks again for the Grace Gospel Bible Church. Pray for our studies here, Father. Enlighten our hearts and lift the load off our chest, whatever it could be. Thanks again for Noah Robert Croman, Father, and for Jenna. We want to pray that You would strengthen her. We pray for Jen Ferkel as well. We think of her pregnancy, and Joanna, by the grace of God, that You might develop that baby in her and bring that child into this world as well. We pray again for the people of Connecticut, Father, who are hurting, those who have lost loved ones with this terrible disaster. Well, we thank You, Father, that Your promises are sure and that You know the future for all of us. We trust You for it. And thank You again for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.